Turning in our Bibles, please, then, to 1 John and the chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to read together just the first three verses of the chapter. The Word of God says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Amen. And we'll finish there at verse 3, and we know God will bless the reading of his word even to our hearts this evening. So last Thursday evening, I was here, and a couple of the men were here down there, but because of the weather, no one else was here. But I'll give you a quick recap, very quick recap. Last week, we moved into this third chapter of 1 John. We focused really on verse 1, on what it means and what it teaches us as believers. And there were three things that we noted there. The first thing was we saw the great love of the Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We saw the great adoption that we have into the family, that we should be called the sons of God, or literally the children of God. And then the great division in that fact, where it speaks there about how the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. We are different. We are different because we are in the family of God. We are a people who have a glorious future. And that's known in the fact that we experience the fullness of the Father's great love for us through Christ Jesus. And we're to be a people who live our lives in light of that. We are a people who are secure in the fact that we are adopted into the family of God, or quite literally placed in the family. That's literally what it means. So whenever we think about that, and we noted that from last week, we move on into these next two verses. And of course, this section that we are reading, that we're studying at the minute, as I said last week, it sort of begins back in chapter 2, verse 27, and it runs through to chapter 3 and verse 3. This emphasizes a number of different things. But when you come into verse 2, you'll see that there's another point of emphasis about the love of God. Because as John writes here, he uses this phrase, beloved, again. This love that we have experienced from the Father in the opening word of verse 2. It tells us here that we're beloved. Now, we could look at that and we could say, well, that's John speaking to those who he's writing to. And in one sense, it is. He's saying that he loves the people, and John loves these people, and of course that's the case. But why does John love the people? Well, John loves the people because John loves the Lord. And John loves the people who are the Lord's people because John loves the Lord's people. Why? Because John loves the Lord. That's why he calls them beloved. Because he loves the Lord. And this is a particular love that he is specifying here. We're to be a people who love the Lord's people. And that's really the point that we can make at the very start there in just that one word in verse 2, where John is writing about the love of God, and that flows through him to the extent where he looks at the people of God and he loves the people of God. But not only does he talk about the love that he has for the people and where that comes from, but he re-emphasizes this principle of adoption as well. Because he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, or literally now we are the sons, the children of God. We are those who have been placed in the family. We've been placed in the family because of Christ. We weren't in the family. We weren't of the family of God, but we are those who have been redeemed, and we are those who are loved, and we are those who have then been adopted into the family of God. So again, John is making this point of emphasis about the standing of the believer. What a standing we have. What a joy this should bring to our hearts. At the very outset this evening, this reality that we're loved, that we're in the family of God, that this is our standing, and that no one can take this away from us. So John here reiterates those points. He reiterates the point about love. He reiterates the point about adoption. But then he uses that really as a launching pad, because he's moving on here now to step out into another wonderful truth for the Christian. And that's what we want to look at this evening. We want to think about where John goes next with this. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This passage now brings us to consider that glorious moment, that blessed moment, when we will see our Savior. When we will look upon his face. It's a forward-looking thought. To get our minds and our thoughts and our focus and our attention away from the present, away from the problems, away from the difficulties. To know that we are loved. To know that someday, and let's be honest here as we look around us in this world, we hope that it's soon, someday soon, we as the people of God are going to enter into the greatest joy that we could ever imagine. Something greater than our minds can really grasp. We're going to see the Savior. But as we consider this, as we think about this, there's three things I want us to notice from verse 2 and verse 3 this evening. I want you to notice, first of all, what we shall be. We'll be glorified. That's what it tells us here. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, what we are now, praise God, what we are now is not what we one day will be. Praise God for that tonight. Because if this is it, the troubles and the problems and the things that we feel and the things that burden us and the things that concern us, if this is what our future is, what hope is there? If that's what eternity holds, what hope is there? But it's not. Because one day, we're going to see him. We shall be like him. We shall be glorified. We cannot truly grasp the magnitude of this with our finite minds. We can't enter into the picture of what that means for us. The New Testament writers do their best to paint a lovely picture of what it is for us. But as we see at the beginning of this clause in verse 2, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now that word appear is found twice in this verse. It says it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. It's the same Greek word on both occasions. It's the word phanerao, and it literally means to be made manifest. So what it's actually saying is it hasn't yet been made manifest what we shall be. We have a picture that's painted by some of the writers. But the truth is that while we have a picture that's painted, it's just simply a reflection or a pale reflection of the splendor of what lies ahead for the child of God. We might imagine it. We can look at passages in Scripture. We'll turn to some of these in a little while. But for example, we might read in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We might read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 to 53. And in those passages there, it talks about things like this. And we might try and picture what it means. But we're simply trying to imagine with our finite minds something that we've never seen. Something that's beyond our finite mind. John caught a glimpse of it. He caught a glimpse of it along with the disciples when the Savior ascended. He caught a vision of it when he was in the Isle of Patmos. And in Revelation chapter 1, we read about the vision of Christ. He alludes to what that means for us over in Revelation 19 when he talks about the marriage of the Lamb. And we read there about the bride. And of course, that's us. That's the church. And there in Revelation 19 and verse 8, he says to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. So there's a little bit of a picture there. It's a picture of the purity of the church. He refers to it again just a few verses on in Revelation 19 and verse 14. He speaks about the glorious return of Christ when Christ returns to the earth after the tribulation and he comes to establish his millennial kingdom. And the people, those who accompany him, are the armies which were in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So that picture is the same again. We have a picture, but we can't fully grasp what it means. It isn't clear to us yet. That's what John is saying here. It doth not yet appear. It has not yet been made manifest to us. In 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Sometimes we, and I know I'm guilty of this, I'm sure most are guilty of this, sometimes we think we have the answers. We've all the answers to everything. The scripture makes it clear that we don't have all the answers to everything. Scripture makes it clear, even in this regard, that there are things that we don't know, things that we can't grasp, and we will never grasp until we see the Lord. And do you know what this does for me in my own mind and in my own heart whenever I think about this? And as I've studied it for the last 2 days, as I thought about this yesterday and today, the fact that there are so many things that I can't fathom, that humbles me. It humbles me. And the further down the road of life I get, the older that I get, and as I get closer to knowing that one day I'm going to see my Savior, I become more aware of how little I actually know. But I become more aware of how much I'm looking forward to seeing Him and knowing Him. Do you know, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But what does it mean for us in this verse when it says, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him? I was reading one of the commentators yesterday, Harry Ironside, on this passage, and he used an illustration here to explain this first part of the verse. He says, there was an artist who had in mind this concept of a great picture, a great painting that he was going to paint. It was going to be his masterpiece. And so he stretched out a canvas, and it was ceiling height right across one wall of his studio. And it was so high and so great that he had to get scaffolding out to reach the top of the canvas. And so he got everything ready, and he prepared the paint, and he got out the thick brushes and everything, and he started to paint, and he painted great sweeps of his brush as he started to put in the background. And for days he would walk back and forth on the scaffolding at the top level of the painting, and he would put a daub of grey in this place, and he would put a daub of blue over here, and just daubs of paint. One day he came down from the scaffolding, and he wanted to take a look at the painting. So as he's looking at it at one end of the studio, and he's walking backwards, and you can imagine he's walking backwards to try and see the full picture and looking at it. But what he didn't know was that a visitor had come in to his studio while he was up on the scaffolding. And as he walked backwards, he bumped into the person behind him. He turned around suddenly and he said to the person, he said, oh, I didn't know you were here. What do you think of my painting? The person looked at this artist and looked at the painting and said, I don't see anything except daubs of paint. And the artist simply looked at him and said, I forgot. You can only see what's there. I can see the picture as it's going to be. That's what Christ sees. We can only see what's here right now. We can't see the glory that lies ahead for us. And that's, whenever we think about that painting, we think about how that the Father sees us in a different way than we see ourselves. The Father sees us through Christ. We can't see that yet. We can't see it in ourselves. We can't see the wonder of that in ourselves, and we certainly don't see it in others. And yet, when it says here, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, that little phrase, what we shall be, that's what the Word of God is speaking about. Because John goes on and says there's something that's going to be different. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a transformation that's going to be. Can you imagine that? What a transformation. We only know in part now what we will be, at least in a visual sense. But I'm going to tell you this much. We're going to be glorified someday. Now, you're all sitting down looking up at me. And maybe there's some of you and you're thinking it's going to take a bit of work. Well, look, I know that. I don't need anybody to tell me that. But here's the thing. I'm going to be glorified someday. And we all are. You're redeemed. We're going to have glorified bodies. And do you know what it's going to be? It's going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing to be in the presence of God. This is what John's speaking about here, is the fulfillment of what is sometimes called the salvation triangle. And what we're talking about there is justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is the part of the triangle that we focus on the least. We focus upon the fact that we have been redeemed and we've been justified by Christ. And we focus upon the fact sometimes that we ought to be those who live holy lives. And we should focus upon that. And we ought to be a people who are striving to be sanctified. In fact, as you go on in verse 3, John gets back to that point again. But here's the thing. There's something wonderful for us that lies ahead. A glory that we can't imagine. A splendor beyond what we can picture. You see, this is a beautiful picture for the Christian. This idea, this thought that we're going to have a glorified body. Because when we see Jesus, we're going to be instantly transformed. We'll be like him. We'll be transformed into his likeness. Do you know, in heaven, the Lamb is the Lamb. That's who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity. But here's the thing, he has a glorified body which bears the evidence of his humanity. In glory now. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, we're reminded of this. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Then it goes on, it says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What's that telling us? You see, whether we're raised or whether we're raptured, we're all going to be changed. And we'll all be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, all who are redeemed. I mentioned Philippians 3 earlier on, verses 20 and 21. At the end of verse 20, there's just the name of Christ. I want to take that. It just says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We're going to be changed. We're all going to be changed. Every one of us is going to be changed. Sometimes we're proud of ourselves. Sometimes we can think we're better than others. We see the proud Christian. Still going to be changed. Doesn't matter what we think about ourselves. We're still going to be changed because there's none of us who are coming out of this unchanged. There's none of us who can look at ourselves and say, you know, the Lord doesn't really have a whole lot to do to change me. We all are going to be changed. We're going to be changed into his likeness. And praise God that we are going to be changed into his likeness, because eternity suddenly looks a whole lot brighter if all the old passions and all of the old burdens and all of the old attitudes are completely gone. Eternity is just something of splendor and glory for the Christian. John MacArthur explains it like this. He says, this transformation will make the redeemed perfectly holy and righteous, with a pure capacity to worship and glorify God in a totally satisfying, joyful, undiminished fashion forever. In our glorified state, we will look on him. We'll only look on him. We'll only praise him. We'll only worship him. We will be those who cry, worthy is the Lamb. We will be those who cry, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. We will be the people who have been changed, and we will be glorified, and we will be worshiping. And let me tell you something, we will sing that hymn, worthy is the Lamb. Hymn of heaven. It's not about us. It's all about him. And I can't wait. Can't wait. What we shall be, we'll be glorified. But look with me as well at what we have now. Because we see here in verse 3 that we have something. It says, every man that hath this hope in him, we have hope. It's a hope of glory. A hope of glory. You see, there's a point here about our security in this first part of verse 3 as well. The literal translation here and what it says, every man that hath this hope, it says in him, in our Bible, the literal translation there is that we have our hope fixed on him. Our hope is fixed upon him. Our hope's not in ourselves. It's not in anyone else. It's resting entirely and securely upon what Christ has done for us. And we know that the word hope in our common use doesn't mean what it means here. We hope something will happen. We can't guarantee it. We're not sure of it. We just hope. But here, this hope is a certainty if it's fixed upon Him. If it's not fixed on Him, if your hope's not fixed on Him, if your hope's fixed on yourself, if your hope's fixed on your service, if your hope's fixed on your personality, if it's fixed on your attitudes, if it's fixed on your giving, whatever it might be, if your hope's fixed on anything else other than Him, then there's no security in it. Because we fail every day. We miss the mark every single day. So in life, as Christians, we fix our hope upon the One who has given us new life. Over in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 24, and I often quote verse 18, and I'll probably quote it again tonight. But in Romans 8, 18 to 24, we read a passage that Paul has written about this theme. Paul writes there about how creation groaneth and travaileth together until now. And not only they, that's not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, do you get the point there at the start? Creation groans and travails together. But so do those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit who indwells a Christian. Paul talks about it over in Ephesians, I think it is. He talks about the earnest of our inheritance and how that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells a Christian. Ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, which have the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What's that telling us? The Word of God is telling us very simply, very explicitly, that life is not easy. It's not easy even for the Christian. We go through trials of life. We go through the issues of life the same as other people, the same as the rest of creation. That's clear. That's what Paul is teaching. That's what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. We can't deny that. That we go through struggles. And we go through trials. Let me say, anyone who denies that the Christian will go through struggles and trials, and only claims that the Christian life will be immune from problems, or should be immune from problems or hardship, and if you have those things, it's a lack of faith. Let me tell you, they're either not familiar with their Bible, or they're willfully deceptive with the Word of God. The Word of God's clear. We groan while we're waiting for the adoption. While we're waiting for that point in time, it's speaking about when we will be with Him. But you see, while it's the case that we go through struggles, and sometimes our struggles are of our own making, we have to understand that sometimes we cause our own problems because of sin. Sometimes as Christians, we cause heartache for ourselves. But here's the thing, while we go through struggles, we should be a people who know that as we go through struggles, we do it with an anticipation of better things ahead. Greater things are ahead for the Christian. We have a certainty. It's described here both by Paul in that passage in Romans 8 and also here in 1 John 3 as hope. But let me tell you something. It's as sure as the fact that I'm standing here right now and you're sitting where you're sitting. It is as sure as that. That what is ahead is infinitely worth all of the burdens, infinitely greater than all of the trials. And earlier in that chapter, that verse I refer to, Romans 8 and 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. Not worthy. Don't even come close to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, Paul, as he wrote even in the New Testament, and we read his letters, Paul wrote about his struggles. He wrote about the thorn in the flesh that he suffered from. He wrote extensively about the troubles that he went through. But he also wrote on every time, he wrote about the hope that he had. In 2 Corinthians 4, he spoke about how we're troubled on every side. But he didn't stop there. He didn't say, I'm troubled on every side, woe is me. He said, we're troubled on every side, but not distressed. He said, we're perplexed. But not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. I'm sure there's someone, or maybe some people, who are listening, either here now, sitting at home, and in the past week, you have felt trouble. I'm sure there's people who have been perplexed, people who have felt persecuted, people who have felt cast down. We all have times like that. I can tell you now personally that this study this week has been timely for me. It has been. But that's the reality of the world that we live in. Those are the things that we face. And yet just a few lines later on in that same chapter in 2 Corinthians 4, here's what Paul wrote. He said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's what Paul wrote. And as John's writing here in 1 John 3, John's writing as an aged man with a life of experience behind him and with all the weight of his knowledge and experience of having been with Christ, with the troubles that he went through, where he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and all of the burdens that he faced. John knew with all that experience that sometimes we need to be reminded that we have this hope. And we need to remember that our hope is to be fixed on him and not on ourselves. This is what we have right now. Every one of us who are saved, this is what we have. We have this hope. It's a hope in Christ. The modern hymn puts it so well. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. What we shall be, we shall be glorified. What we have now, we have the hope of glory. What we must do, well, look what it says at the end of verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, Charles Swindoll, writing about this verse, he says, with this one line, John's soaring out of this world theology lands in the center of the personal and the practical. You see, this has to be lived out. This hope that we have has to be lived out. We're still in this world. We may not be of this world because we're in Christ, but we're still here. And what John is writing about here is that there's an expectation of godly living. John knew that we're going to go through all sorts of different life experiences, all sorts of different challenges and difficulties. And John knew, because of his own personal experiences, because of the weight of experience that he had, John knew that we would all respond in our own ways and in different ways. And so here, as he calls us here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to look away from ourselves, to consider the glory that lies ahead for us, to consider the hope that we have in Christ, to tell us to focus upon our hope. John tells us to live for him. As we go through burdens and challenges, we'll all react differently. We'll all react with different emotions. We'll all react with different words and different actions. What are we to do? We are to seek to live for him and live as best that it is possible to be like him. And we're to do that knowing this, that this world is waxing old like a garment. Jesus is coming. Could be today. Could be 50 years. But this world is waxing old like a garment. And if we believed, if we truly, truly believe that the Lord could return today, that he could return tonight, how are we living? What way are we intending to live for him? Do you know, on Tuesday past there, the Science and Security Board of the bulletin for atomic scientists moved the doomsday clock forward. I don't know if anybody picked it up. Maybe you picked it up on the news on Tuesday. And it's now saying that, according to them, that the world is 90 seconds from midnight. The doomsday clock was first established in 1947 by one man who was involved in the bulletin of atomic scientists. And until he died in 1973, it was him who made the decision on it. But after he died in 1973, there was a committee. This committee was formed, and they look at it every so often. And they have moved it forward and back and forward and back at different times. And after the time that there was the agreement between Russia and the United States to do away with to significantly reduce their nuclear weapons, the clock was moved right back to 17 minutes to midnight because it was such a peaceful time in the world. And people thought this was great. It's been moving forward ever since. This is man's idea. They're looking at the world and they're saying that this is how close they believe humanity is to destroying the planet. Well, folks, I've got news. We don't need the doomsday clock. Don't need to think about it for 1 second. We have this book. We know that the world is waxing old like a garment. We know that Jesus is coming again, and we know that he's creating a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the Bible tells us that. The reality is that he's coming again. The reality is he's our blessed hope. The reality is that we're going to be raised with him. We shall be glorified. We shall be like him. And the fact that that is true should not simply be something then that is aspirational for us, this hope that we have that we're going to see him, but it should be intensely practical in our lives. That's the point John is making. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. See, we can consume ourselves in many things. We can think that this covers this principle. We can get ourselves wrapped up in all sorts of activity. And yet we can be caught up with the passions of self. And they rise up within us. And all the activity in the world is not going to cover that. Think about the Apostle Peter. 3 years following the Lord, closely following the Lord. A passionate man and a forthright man. And yet he was the very one who the Lord took aside after the resurrection. Why? Because Peter, for all his passion, had failed the Lord. He denied him. And Peter was restored. And Peter was commissioned. And Peter was sent, and Peter was faithful. I'm sure John as well often thought about that night when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken captive in the garden. What did John do that night? John ran away. He wasn't full of activity that night. He wasn't caught up in all of his activity. He was fearful and he ran away. He's the one who, as you read John's gospel, as you read through his writings, he's the one who talked about he was a disciple that Jesus loved. And yet on that night, he ran away. I wonder, was the reality of that love embedded in John and the fact that while John ran away, the Lord committed the care of his own mother to John at the cross. The Lord loved him. Fear can come in. Frustration can come in. Anger can rise. And we can be so wrapped up in trying to make sure that everything is the way that we want it outwardly in our lives that we forget about how we ought to be. How we ought to be a purified people. You see, sanctification doesn't come about by activity. It doesn't come from rigidly sticking to all of the rules that we come up with in our minds. Here's where it begins. It begins with our heart attitude. That's where sanctification begins. It begins in the heart. And the first evidence of sanctification in the life of the Christian is in our attitude towards others, is in our relationships and our faithfulness, and then our outward obedience. We're to purify ourselves as he is pure. Now, where am I getting this all from in this verse? Well, here, Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 25. Peter writes there about how Christ is our example. He writes there about the fact that if Christ is our example, that we are to be a sanctified people. We're to be a purified people. It's the same principle as this verse in 1 John 3. But Peter puts more detail on it. Here's what he says. He says, "For what glory is it If when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And we often stop there. We say, well, we're to take Christ as our example and we're to follow in his steps. We think about the example. But Peter doesn't stop there. Peter tells us about his example. He goes on in the very next words. What does Peter say? He says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. That was an attitude. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Now, what characteristic of Christ does Peter emphasize there when he's talking about Christ being our example? It's this. It's that he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. We know that Christ is perfectly sinless. Word of God tells us that. It tells us he's holy, harmless, and undefiled. Well, here's the thing for us. In this word, we can't be that. We can endeavor to be pure, and we can endeavor to keep ourselves pure, but we're going to fail because of our sin nature, and we're continually looking to the Lord because of that. But if we're striving to be like Christ, our attitudes will show it. Our nature will show it. Our behaviors will then show it. A change in action is much easier to show than a change in attitude. And that's why the New Testament is emphasizing this over and over again. There are admonitions about this principle, about our heart attitudes. Paul speaks about it in Philippians chapter 4. He spoke about it in Colossians chapter 3 as well. In fact, just under 2 years ago now, we considered Colossians chapter 3. We looked at the new life, being risen in Christ. And Paul reminded the Colossian believers there that they were to put off the old man. Put off the deeds of the old man. Anger and malice and wrath and all of those things. And to put on the new man. What did Paul define the new man as? The new man demonstrates this. Bowels of mercies. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, or put on love. Those are the characteristics of the new man. Those are the internal characteristics which will flow out of us as we put on the new man. Those are the characteristics that demonstrate that we are being sanctified, that we are being purified, because those are the evident characteristics which Christ displayed. Now remember something here as we finish. All of this is set in the context of the return of Christ. It's all set in the context that we are to do this in light of and in preparation for his coming. But we do it because he loves us and we love him. Not about anybody else. It's because he loves us and we love him. Why do I do these things? Why do I strive? Why do I seek to do these things? And I know at times I feel like everybody else. But here's the thing. I don't do them because of other people. I do them because he loves me. And I claim to love him. And I do love him. That's why we do them. Pentecost put it like this. It is God's purpose that believers begin to be conformed to Christ in this life. You see, in light of his love, in light of his example, and in light of his return, are we being purified even as he is pure? We ought to be. Amen.